I love North Alabama. It's a needy state, though, just like your state. The gospel of Christ needs to permeate every heart. I thought today as I was walking through two airports, the millions of people that are without Christ, without God, without hope, without life, without strength, most of all, uninterested. And that's why we turn to Romans chapter 1 as we examine this passage. We realize the significance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I get loud, you can adjust me, I hope. I get loud. I'm not used to speaking with a microphone. Where I come from, we holler. I want to begin, if you would, and please stand as we read God's word. We're going to look at verse 14, beginning in Romans 1, where the apostle begins this discourse. And he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then it gives the significant, most significant statement, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. What a dilemma. Let us pray. At this very moment, the anger and wrath, oh God, hangs upon every unregenerate person in this world. Born in iniquity, coming forth from the womb like a wild ass's colt. We are depraved, O God. We need an outside righteousness. We need to be reconciled to God. We need remission of sins. We need to be redeemed from the bondage of our own corruption. We are dead people. We need a resurrection, Father. And we bless you today that we have a renewal when we receive Christ. The Bible says, renewed in the spirit of our minds. And we thank you that we are regenerated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise you. How astounding this is. I pray, oh God, that you would cause this message to permeate our land. Oh God, that the gospel would go forth in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. May it work effectually in this land. We think about the lack of it. We think about the need for it. Men are blind. They cannot see this. They look at what we love as foolishness or a stumbling block, as both the pagans and the Jews. But unto us it is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. We love the message. And because it speaks of you, our crucified Lord, and we pray that you'd drive it into our hearts tonight. May it be fresh to us, especially this needy soul. I plead for the gospel power upon our lives, Lord. May we glory in it. May we praise you for it. And may this week be a week of great joy. Somehow, would you kindly undertake as we take, we plead, hear us, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. I think you'll look at the portion here. You may be seated. And you realize here, against this backdrop of this glorious message, what the apostle says, I'm a debtor. I'm ready. I'm not ashamed. of the gospel. He'd never been to Rome, but he felt like it was a debtor. I thought that same thing as I walked through airports today and realized that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in his name among all nations. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're debtors, friend. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, said Jesus. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. Those are objective commands upon the church. We're debtors. Why would we not want to share bread with another beggar? That's our responsibility. Now granted, he's given some elders and apostles and prophets, Ephesians 11, 4, 11, 12, for the perfecting of the saints. But as I read that, into the work of the ministry, which is what you and I are called to do. And so may God give us grace. Take it everywhere. May God raise up laborers. The harvest is white. The laborers are few. Raise them up, Lord, and send them to the end of the earth, as I cry. You see, I have long prefaces before we get to the text. But we'll get there. If you notice, he actually describes this in his own understanding of his original opposition to the message. I'm not ashamed of it. He hated it at one point. To him, it was a stumbling block. Listen to him. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was born of the same tribe of the same king that was first in Israel, Benjamin. Hebrew of the Hebrews. I could look back on my lineage. There's no bloodline break. Self-righteous Pharisee. Listen to the blind man as touching the law. Blameless. What a fool. But when the law came and sin revived, he died. And he saw himself in the light of that holy standard. Oh, that men would see themselves in the light of this glorious standard, the holy law of God. Look at Isaiah. Woe is me. Listen to Peter. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Listen to the greatest saint that we know. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In my mind, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but there's another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the first evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in John chapter 16, verse 7. When he is come, he will convict the world. Sin. They own sin. They get on the side of God and point the finger at themselves. That's conviction. That's what we need. And yet the apostle, remembering this, says, I'm not ashamed of it now. No, sir. It changed me. I'm not ashamed of this. In fact, he remembers in his mind the pagan world, and they looked at it as foolishness. A Jew crucified on the cross to forgive sin? This is appalling. Here's the Jews with 613 commandments, and when they heard it, it set aside their own righteousness. They hated it because they did their best to establish their own righteousness and therefore never submitted to the righteousness of Christ. And so he says, the reason I'm not ashamed of it is because there's two words for power, at least. This one is dynamite. In Matthew chapter 28, it's authority. This one's dynamite. I want to submit to you the essence and essentials of the gospel in the next few days, because it is the dynamite of God. Now, why do we say that? Because in verse 17, he issues a statement that explains the definition of the gospel. And it is this: in this message is the manner in which holiness and sinfulness can be united. The righteousness of God, not the quality or the character of God, but the means by which he can take me, an unclean wretch, and look at me as perfect in his sight. In the gospel, in what Christ died upon the cross to do, is the righteousness of God unveiled. The mystery is made clear, and that is, he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, we like sheep went astray, but brother, the debt has been laid on another. He has made him to be sin for us, for you, for me, in order that the righteousness of God might be handed to you as a free gift, and you become partakers of his holiness. When Christ, the mighty maker, died, he put away man, the creature sin. Hallelujah. What a mess. I stand. You know, what is it? I can't think of it in Latin. I'll probably think of it in a few minutes, but it is righteous in a sinner. El simul, el precator. At the same time, righteous and a sinner, established by Jesus Christ. Just like Abraham. The Bible makes it very clear in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that he was ungodly when he was pronounced righteous. And it was all done on the basis of what this message proclaims. This is the power of God. This is the message that changes people. This is the only hope for our world. And why is that? Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is ready to be unleashed on every head in this world because they have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Their deeds are unrighteous. God is ready to unleash. He that believeth is condemned already. He's not waiting to be condemned. In fact, you look at the standard of men in the 30th verse, and there's 13 different phrases that are used to describe human beings. And the main one here is haters of God. In fact, not only they do such things, but they encourage, knowing the judgment of God, others to do the same thing. They don't want this man to rule over them. And so here's the picture of the unregenerate man. So we see clearly the gospel is not about saying a little prayer and healing some little broken relationship so you can get back to ground zero, friend. This is not a broken mindset. This is not breaking away those inhibiting factors. No, this is, and that's the way Satan presents it. All you need is a little help, you know. You got some inhibitions that you need to deal with, and if you'll grab yourself by your own bootstraps and jack yourself up, you might gain some hope. Plus, in somehow, if you do your part, God will do his part, and you'll have eternal life. The current gospel that we hear often is not the gospel at all. It's a delusion, friend. The gospel is the power of God. It is the changing power of God. It makes people new people. They are new creations. Old things pass away. And all things become new. And here's the key to clarifying that statement. Everything takes on a God-centeredness. The mind is changed. The intellect is changed. So that the first thing in the mind is, what does he want? Whatever I do in word or deed, I want to do it to the glory of God. That's not the unregenerate thinking. I mean, he doesn't even have, you know, like Solomon. We read, and his wives turned his heart to serve idols, and he went astray. You see, he had a corner for the girls, and he had a corner for the Lord. And you can imagine what happened. Scripture says that. It seems like he repented in the last. But when a person becomes a Christian, all those things are now gone. He becomes of God, who has reconciled himself by Christ Jesus. The point is, the gospel is, you know, not a message so you and I can experience life better. This is not a self-help program. This is the power of God that brings a dead sinner out of the grave, just as Jesus, after 4 days, said, "Get up!" And Lazarus came from the tomb. Friend, that's why the gospel is the power of God. We're not interested in having little seminars and facilitating discussions and life application messages. The gospel is Christ died for sinners. God is holy. You and I are totally depraved, unholy. And the only hope that we have is a mediator, one who stood between the wrath of God and us and took the blame upon himself. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who was rich became poor to the greatest extent of poverty, that you and I might be rich. Wounded, bruised, smitten, chastened, afflicted, oppressed. And you was Jesus. He was the dazed man. He stood between heaven and hell. And this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There is therefore now no condemnation. No way you can be condemned. God's not going to enact the punishment upon him and upon you too. He cannot do that. For the law of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, that's the gospel. The law of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, not because of it, but because I was weak in the flesh. God, sending his own Son, settled the righteousness demands of the law, and therefore has set us free. Free. Jesus went down to your cell and he ripped the hinges off the door and said, "Come out." He took the bondage that you were in and broke the shackles and set you free. He paid the debt down to the last penny that in a billion years I could never pay. All of it, all to Jesus I owe. He paid it all. Friend, you can't be condemned. Who is he that condemns you? I mean, your heart might condemn you. Who cares? Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Height, depth, width, length, heaven, hell, death, life, anything? No. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We don't need to think more positively. We need the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful, incredible message that has ever been told in this world. The gospel is so much greater than the creation of God. Words cannot fathom the extent of this message. God's holy. You are unholy. Christ paid the debt, and with a beggar's hand, I came 54 years ago, and I took it from me. And I'm eternally saved. That's what we need to tell people. Get off the Bible story kick, friend. This is the power of God. This is what changes people. This is what slays sin. You start talking about a holy God and sinful man. And by the way, am I mistaken? Are we sinners? You go six pages into human history and here's the story. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what happened after your granddad and your grandmom and mine sinned. One man brought sin into the world. Death passed on all men, legally, jurisdiction, forensically. Adam stood as a representative for the whole human race. And therefore, in Adam we fell, as the old McGuffey reader says. Hey, in Adam's fall, we sin all. Can you believe they actually taught that in public school? They did. And not only so, but we've inherited it. It passed through the bloodline. I mean, what did the first boy do? Killed his brother. You think he had sin in him? He was infected with it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The throat is an open sepulcher. What do you think's down in the gut if the throat's an open sepulcher? Death. They have no interest, they have no capacity, they have no ability, and they could care less. They will not come to me, said Jesus. You search the scriptures. John 5:40. The last thing you're ever going to do is come to me that you might have life. Why is that? Because they're children of their father, the devil, and the lust of their father they will do. May God give him repentance to the God has to give someone something to the acknowledgement of their sins that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him. 2 Timothy 2:24. Anytime he wants to. The human race is despicable. It is deplorable. I mean, do you not read Romans 3? None righteous, none seeks after God, none understands, not one. That's what we deal with. That's why the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is a historical, one-time event, period. It has never been repeated. People preaching the gospel are talking about something in the past. The postman brings the letter and he hands it to you and he said, by the way, this took place 2,000 years ago. All we are is letter carriers. The letter is important. And in, I don't know, 30 AD, Christ Jesus perhaps is born in 3, 4 BC, 27 years after the change of the calendar, 27 AD, he began his ministry approximately 30 years old. Three Passovers went by, Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And he was crucified approximately 30 AD. And it was done. There's nothing present about the gospel. The gospel is past. You go to a church and they start talking about what God's doing in their church. Baloney. The greatest act of human history was when the Maker that created all things and who held everything in his hand died to redeem sinners. Are we celebrating? They don't even know what they're celebrating, friend. The gospel is the dynamite that changes lives. It is always preached as something that is a done deal. Paul says, I received what was delivered unto me, and I declared it unto you, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by which you believed and are saved. If you keep in memory what I've declared unto you, what is it? It is this, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He then lists six sets of people that acknowledged the historicity of this past event. Some 25 years before this took place, he looks backward and here's what he says about it. I saw it as the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. 500 people saw it in one time. They saw him alive. James saw it. Cephas saw it. The 12 saw it. The risen Christ. And that's our hope, he says. And so this is essential that we put the message in past tense. The angel said, fear not, for I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It hadn't taken place. He was talking about something that was going to happen. And then all the apostles looked backward to an event. Why do I say this? Because the gospel doesn't have anything with you or me doing anything. It's history. It's in a single event. It's done. It's finished. And therefore, let's agree that you oughta and you shoulda and you better are not the gospel. You have a guy talking about, oh yeah, Jesus died for our sins, and he goes on for 45 minutes talking about what you ought to do. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the events that took place 25 years before this person wrote this book. And the last statement of the person who hung on the cross was Telestai, which is a legal transaction where the books are closed and payment is made in full. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ also, the just for the unjust, has suffered once for sin and has put away sin by one sacrifice forever. Forever. All in the context of the gospel happened outside of Jerusalem, and it culminated in the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. 37% of the account of what Jesus did in his life in the Gospels is about these events, about these few hours when Christ hung upon the cross and suffered for sinners. I think of that old wretched thief. He said, I got one thing to say, remember me. And Jesus said, come on, you're going to be with me in paradise right now. Never a better prayer prayed, brother. Remember me. You prayed that yet? Have you said, Lord, if you take me, a wretch, I'll take you. With everything you offer, I'll take you as my prophet, as my priest, and as my king. Have you done that? I don't mean have you burped to prayer. Are you converted? How significant is this? Except you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's conversion? It's about face. It's a turnaround. If this hasn't happened to you by virtue of regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, you got a badge, but you don't have the full set of clothing. You got a shell, but not the kernel. You have a form of God. It's everywhere, friend. We got 18 million people in the Southern Baptist Convention, and not one third of them, maybe half, ever attend church. What's the problem? They got the Lord, Lord. Even preach, cast out devils. Jesus says, I don't know you. It's fearful. The place of evangelism in our country is the church. We are full of false professors. We made it easy. You know, we've said people just ask Jesus something. You know, just dedicate something to Jesus. Just pray this prayer after me. You know, I hope you have more than the repeat after me thing. That'll never save a soul. It's the gospel that saves the soul. It's Jesus Christ who died in the place of sinners for their sins. And they by faith, which is nothing more than forsaking all, I trust my whole life to Him, receive Him. And you can't do that until you're born again. Sure, John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. But they got to be born first. They got to be born of God, not of the will of man, not of the flesh, not of the bloodline. They got to be born of God or they never believe. All they got is a spurious faith. You know, they got the same kind of faith that fell on stony ground that day. And read what it says. The seed fell on stony ground and joy immediately. Oh yeah, I'm saved. This is wonderful. Where are they in 2 months? Gone, friend. Or it fell among the thorns and the cares of this world, the lust of the things of the world and the love of riches choked it so that it did not bear fruit. Well, one thing about a Christian, he bears fruit. You know, some 30, some 60, some 100. But every Christian bears fruit. He's got evidences in his life. He's got something there by virtue of his conversion that proves he's one of God's children. You don't have to talk Christians into being disciples. The scripture defines them as disciples. Except a man come after me and forsake himself and his family and deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. We quote, come unto me all you that labor and have any reign. It says, after rest, take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is. That's something you put as a harness upon an animal so he goes in the right direction. We're to take his yoke upon us. Except a corn of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abides alone. We were crucified when Christ died. The gospel killed us. Now how could that be, Fred? You just got through saying it's a past historical one-time event. I wasn't there when he was crucified. No, I wasn't. But I was there. Legally, I was in him, just like I was in Adam. And when my representative sinned, I died. And when my representative gained victory over sin, I was crucified in him. So Paul says, I have been crucified in Christ. The idea here is that every legal accusation, every legal demand was met on Calvary. And you and I who have trusted in his precious death were crucified with him. So nevertheless we live, and yet we're not living on anything based on ourselves, but we're resting on him, and our faith is in him who loved us and gave himself for us, that he might redeem us to God. Not a dream, not a vision, it's a historical happening. The nature of the gospel, it's past tense, you see. Therefore, you can't exhort the gospel. You just tell the story. We got a lot of exhortation in the church. The gospel is not exhortation. It's not admonition. It's not rebuking. It's not warning. It's a message that we tell. And Paul says it is the message that explodes in the human heart. I mean, how else can we get a dead sinner to come out of his grave? You've heard it. Seminary professors or men that teach young men, take them to the graveyard and say, this is what you're going to do. Go ahead and preach to them. And that's exactly what we do. Every time we preach to dead people, knowing that if I sweated drops of blood, if my eyes were a bucket of tears, and I preached till midnight, it will never persuade a soul unless the Holy Spirit takes the gospel of Jesus Christ, who redeems sinners, unless the Holy Spirit takes the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God, unless the Holy Spirit takes the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only mediator that will reconcile a sinner to God, unless he takes the gospel and remits sin, nothing will ever happen, friend. Amen. And yet he does. I seen it. Yes, I seen it. Sitting there, weeping, longing, shuddering, and all of a sudden, in due time, this great big old glow, like the light bulb has been turned on, happens in the soul. They got saved. You know? Is it important? And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein you walked in time past, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our behavior in time past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of our mind, which were corrupt and were by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, has quickened us together with Christ and raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has provided for you all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's not a thing withholding from the weakest Christian. All things are yours because you are Christ and Christ is God. Wisdom, redemption, sanctification provided, 1 Corinthians 1:30, in Jesus Christ, redemption to the fullest. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we could be called, not just called, we are the children of God. And though now we see him not, and yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The gospel is exclusively one person. It's not the Father. It's not the Spirit. I mean, you kind of got that idea from the first point, didn't you? The Father elects, the Spirit applies, but Jesus is the gospel. He's it. Christ died exclusively him. You know, you go to a church and you see this stuff over the baptistry and flags and these doves and things, run. They got a wrong emphasis, friend. The gospel is Christ. The gospel is the old rugged cross where Jesus Christ exclusively about him. You know, we like to have studies about the members of the Trinity, and that's fine. And I'm not saying that the Father should not be explained. All that the Father gives Christ shall come to Christ. Him that comes to Christ will in no wise ever be cast out. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the application of that by the Holy Spirit, called the renewal of the soul by the Holy Spirit. But it's Christ that died. And when we first saw him, he meant nothing to us. Nothing at all. And you can bless the Lord that if you know the gospel, there's one reason. He decided to show it to you. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father, which is in heaven, we esteemed him not. We hid as our faces from him. Next, the gospel is a perfect work. There's nothing that can ever be added to the gospel. It is finished. It's done. All you got to do is point people to it. It is finalized. Jesus, at this moment, sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He ever lives to make intercession for us, but he is the throne enthroned ruling king at this moment, sat down at the right hand of God. The gospel is God's power. There's nothing that'll save a person but the gospel. The gospel must be personal to you. You can agree with it. You can think about it. But until it is yours, it's of no value. Who loved me, said Paul, and died for me by giving himself. I was under conviction for 3 months. And one day, God brought me. And I realized this is for me. If it's not personal, it's not yours. You see, the point is, the apostle looks in Galatians 2:20-21 as if he's the only person that God has singularly pointed to and said, I want you. So it is a historical past event. It is exclusively about Jesus. It is a perfect work. It is the power of God. Is it personal? I see teenagers sitting here. I see teenagers sitting wherever I go, brought up in a Christian home. Listen, have you closed in with Christ? You say, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Well, let me tell you something. You go to repenting and believing, you'll find out real quickly. You go to trusting and relying and giving yourself to Christ, you'll find out real quickly. And you will be saved for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Lord, what a feeble attempt to somehow set forth the beauty of this person. Drive it home to our hearts. Help us to go to bed at night and say, Jesus, you are precious to me. You're everything to me. Bless my dear brothers that labor in the ministry. Give them power, God. Bless my dear sisters. Help them to be good mothers and good wives. And bless our children. May they all come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And help us, Lord, this week to glory in the precious Christ who died for us, that we which live should live unto him who rose victoriously, confirming our justification. In his name, amen.